Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist podcast. My name is Tim. I'm here with Dr. Bobby Conway, and we are giving you credible answers to curious questions. This week, we're going to be working on the T in our doctrine series, and the T stands for the Trinity.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
So, a very fundamental piece to being an apologist is to understanding some of the core doctrinal pieces of Christianity. And so we decided to do this series, kind of working through the letters of the word doctrine to give us a foundation to kind of address some of the foundational pieces to the Christian doctrine. But before we get into that, I wanted to just remind everybody that if you're listening to this episode before April 24th, 2019, we have a contest going on, and I'm going to give you more information about that at the end of the episode. Last week, we talked about the C, so if you missed that one, go back and check it out. This week, we're going to be talking about the T, and that is Trinity. So, Bobby, the Trinity, why is that a foundational piece to Christianity?
When we look at the scriptures, God revealed himself in a progressive way, right? We couldn't handle just a, here I am, boom, right? So through the process of time, theologians refer to progressive revelation. We see that God is making himself known to us. Now, that's not to say that the idea of plurality within a Godhead was not seen before, let's say, the Council of Nicaea at 325, but rather it is to say that through the progress of time, people grew in the crystallized understanding of the nature of God. And so God, in revealing himself to Abraham as one who was going to bless him as the father of many nations, and then blessing those nations, and revealing himself to Moses as the one who calls himself the I Am, the self-existent one, we see that the father relationship and Yahweh, we see that real clearly throughout the Old Testament. And we see language of, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God was sent forth. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, things start to even get more elucidated, right? I mean, we understand that he sees himself to be one with the Father. We see that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, as in the case of Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. We see that the Holy Spirit is not some mere force like Jehovah's Witnesses would talk about, or just some presence that goes out, because we see that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has personality, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, right? A force doesn't have love. And so what's happening is the church early on, it's growing, as we've talked about different times before, on loving God, loving people, celebrating the gospel. But people were being pressed with questions. They were trying to figure out, well, if Jesus is God too, are there two gods? And all these kind of discussions started to transpire. And people were trying to figure out, well, who is God? Who is Jesus in relationship to God? Who's the Holy Spirit? And it took time for all of this to be formulated. But just because it wasn't until 325 at Nicaea where we kind of get this wonderful Christological and triune doctrine that's formulated there, where we understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is equal yet different, we also can realize that the early church fathers had an understanding that was what led to the theologians in these early controversies being able to round out a way for us to understand the Trinity. So the term we first understand being associated with Tertullian, we don't see it in the scriptures, but it just means triunity. So we're monotheistic, we believe in one God, yet we believe he's revealed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet it's revealed who God is over the progress of time.
There are a number of possibly counter-arguments that go with the Trinity. You've already mentioned some of the different belief systems that deny the Trinity. So maybe we could work through and talk about a couple of these different formulations of arguments that try to work against the Trinity. I think one of them is this idea that Jesus is God, God is a Trinity, therefore Jesus is a Trinity, or something along those lines. How would you respond to that in general?
Yeah. Well, I think what we do is we step back and we think about who is God, right? And so we see that Jesus comes on the scenes and he says that, I and the Father are one, but I've come to do the Father's works. And so, wait, what's going on here? There's a little bit of distinction here. So how are they distinct? Well, how are they the same? Well, they're distinct in personages, and they're the same in essence, that is, in their divine nature. And so when we think about somebody saying that, like the United Pentecostals, they end up in this position that is known as modalism, where you have God as the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament, and then the Spirit today. And so there are these different masks, so to speak, that God is wearing. That becomes problematic because we see, like at the baptism, for example, the Father speaks, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see distinction, the Spirit coming down like a dove. And so we see the three personages there. When you think about baptism, go baptize people in the name, the one essence, but then the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I think people can sometimes confuse language, and that's how the United Pentecostals, for example, ended up in that situation where, hey, man, now today the greatest expression of God is the Holy Spirit, and that's the mask God wears today. Well, no, we would say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each simultaneously, eternally existed, one in their essence, but three in persons. But through time, God revealed himself more fully.
So do you think that there is a problem in kind of using some of the Old Testament actions that are attributed specifically to God, things like forgiving sin, being the creator, accepting worship, and then we see Jesus doing all of those things in the New Testament? Is that a valid way to kind of infer the deity of Christ and the nature of the Trinity?
Yeah, so what you do is you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we have the Shema, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we see that, you know, the Lord is one. And so we see that, and we are clear about that. And the scripture is replete with verses talking about how God is one. But then when you look at the attributes of God, we see that those attributes are attributed also to the Spirit and to the Son and to the Father. And that helps us then to build out a theology. I mean, we'd be in a certain predicament, right, if the Holy Spirit and Jesus had all the same attributes of the Father, yet, what would we call that? I mean, is that going to be some form of tritheism, as some would contend? We don't think that they have the same attributes because it means that there's multiple gods, like tritheism, like many Muslims would think that Christians are tritheists, believing in three gods. Mm. We don't see the scripture trying to tell us that because the scripture's been clear. There's one God. So now we're trying to figure out the relationship then. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if we can find verses that show that they have the same attributes, and we see them being distinctively talked about as persons, yet the Bible says that there's one God, how do we put this together? And so it's not like 1 + 1 + 1, which equals 3, but 1 × 1 × 1, which equals 1, right? So there's 3 in oneness. Illustrations break down, Tim. I mean, you take a triangle, it's got 3 sides, it's 1 triangle.
Right.
But if I drew a triangle, the problem with it is it came into existence the moment I drew it.
Right.
But the idea of 3 in oneness, that's not heretical, and we can help people to understand that, that fits. And I think it's a very superior vision of just a strict ultra monotheism like you would see with Jehovah's Witnesses or with Islam, in that God has eternally existed in triune community, and all of the relational properties of God were richly experienced within the Godhead. And so when we were created in his image, we were created for relationship, to be with a God who had already eternally existed in relationship, versus Allah or Jehovah would have to sort of learn how to exercise community and context with his creation.
Very, very, very interesting. This is one of those topics that we could talk about it for weeks and months and years, and much has been written on it, and much has been dialogued about it, and still have not completely mined the depths of the information about the Trinity. And one of the things I think that I've learned is that there is going to be kind of an element of mystery, that we're not really going to be able to fully understand the Trinity at its depth or at its completely, just because of our finiteness. But I did want to get your insight on something that I heard theologian scholars talk a lot about, and that is how each person in the Trinity, each person in the Godhead, plays a unique role in salvation, in the process of salvation. So can you expand on that a bit more for me?
Yeah, so what we see taking place in the Trinity as it relates to roles, and roles aren't a bad thing, right? I mean, ontologically speaking, God is, you know, one in essence and therefore equal. There's not an inferiority between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but there seems to be this submission that takes place within the Godhead where Jesus, hey, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He yields, he submits. And so there's one in essence, but there is complementary roles. And so the Father sends out the Son and sends the Son into the world. And the Son comes into the world to fulfill the Father's goal of giving humanity a redeemer, a savior. And Jesus fulfills the moral law, and he offers himself up as one who fulfills the Father's prerogative, so to speak. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, you know, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? And he dies there on the cross. But then what happens with the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, you know, I'm going to send forth the Holy Spirit. And, you know, he's going to remind you of things that I taught you. And so the Spirit of God comes and indwells the church and kind of inaugurates, you know, what's happened with the new covenant being in place as a result of Jesus' death, and helps the message to spread, empowers the church, convicts the church and the world of sin and guilt. The Holy Spirit gifts people, places us in the body of Christ. And so Jesus pays for the church with his death. The Holy Spirit helps people to recognize who Jesus is, and Jesus helps people to recognize who the Father is. I mean, that's what's going on. Jesus' ministry is pointing people to the Father, and the Holy Spirit's pointing people to Jesus, and they're just constantly self-effacing, so to speak, in that relationship.
I love that. I love that picture that you just described about how all three play this specific role. Any final thoughts or comments on the Trinity that as apologists we should know or be recognizing or keeping in mind as we go about our Christian sanctification and growth in our Christian life?
Well, I do think understanding some of the unique features of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can become great meditative material for us in heightening our worship. As we consider the Father, so loved the world, he gave his Son, and to thank him for his generosity. And when we think about Jesus as a high priest who prays on our behalf, thanking him for praying for us. And when we think about the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings that we cannot explain, thanking the Holy Spirit, I think that we could really get our hands around better the way each of the triune characters and their roles differentiate from one another, so we can praise them all and worship them all for their attributes, but then thank them for their function as it relates to our own individual life. That can help us to speak more articulate, to understand our doctrine better, but hopefully and most importantly, we will sit back and be humbled by the fact that we are loved by a triune God.
Amen. So that about does it for this week's podcast. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. Feel free to share it with somebody that may have questions. There's lots of people that are dialoguing about this in the public sphere. You can go ahead and share it with them. As I mentioned earlier on in the episode, we are currently running a contest to win one of Bobby's books. So if you're interested in entering a chance to win one of Bobby's books for free, you can head on over to the website oneminuteapologist.com/enter to win a free book. To enter that contest, the link is also in the description to this podcast. You can also find the link on our Facebook and our Twitter page, as well as our Instagram page. And we're excited about that contest. The drawing will be April 24th. You can find more resources at oneminuteapologist.com. Next week, we'll be taking a look at the R in our doctrine series. Hope to see you then.